Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
This morning, we're continuing our series called Short Timer. And we started it last week, and one of the truths that we looked at is that we are all short timers. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. We are all here for a very short period of time, relatively speaking. Relatively speaking, our lives are very, very brief. And because of that, we understand that life is very precious. And sometimes we get a glimpse of just how short life is. Sometimes we don't realize how short life is until we have a backwards glance and then we see how much time has actually passed. But every now and then, you get a glimpse of just how brief and how precious life is. And often, that comes whenever there's some sort of heartache or there's some sort of pain or there's some sort of suffering. Because pain and suffering and heartache, they have a way of extending time and making it seem more real. You know that a really joyous moment has the tendency of shrinking and compressing time. We talk about time flying when you're having fun. That seems very true. It's the same amount of time. It just seems as though it passes extraordinarily fast when positive circumstances abound. But when difficulties arise, it seems like time just creeps along. And when that happens, we can be very aware that we are all short timers. And today I want us to look in the book of 2 Kings, and I want us to look at an account where we find some people who understand, at least they come to a grasp of the fact that life is short and life is precious, and they realize something must be done. But before we start, I want to give you a little background before we start the story. Elisha, as our story begins, Elisha is the prophet there in Israel. He is God's spokesperson. That's what a prophet did. A prophet was someone who spoke for God. And so he was God's representative here on earth, and he was speaking the word of God to the king and to the rulers and to the nation. And we find that Elisha was giving the king of Israel some tips about where the perennial enemies, the Syrians, would be. So the Syrians would come down to invade a certain area, and the Lord would speak to Elisha and say, the Syrians are coming to this area. So Elisha would go to the king of Israel and say, don't go there because the Syrians are on their way. And so he would avoid those areas. And finally, the king of Syria started figuring out, why is it that every time we go to invade a certain area that the Israelites outmaneuver us? And one of his counselors said, it's because of this prophet. It's because of this man of God. He tells the king everything that you're going to do. So the king of Samaria says, okay, we'll just go get this prophet. Go get him and bring him. Let's just capture him. And that way, if we capture him, the king won't have this intelligence and we'll be able to defeat the king. So word gets out from spies that Elisha is in a city called Dothan. And the war party goes out to try to find Elisha, and as they arrive, Elisha prays to God that they would be blinded. And God blinds, supernaturally blinds this war party. And then Elisha goes out to meet them. I mean, come on, that's gumption. Elisha goes out and says, "You're the guy you're looking for, I'll take you to him. Let me lead you." So he gets the blind army, and he leads them down into Samaria. And then after he gets into Samaria, he says, okay, God, open their eyes. And they open their eyes and realize, whoa, now we're surrounded by our enemy. And so the king of Israel says, this is great. Let's just slaughter them. And Elisha says, no, let's give them food. And then let's send them home. Just, I mean, that's bold as well. Let's send them home. Let them know we're showing them grace. We could have killed you all, but we're going to send this war party back. Well, they go back, and as our story opens, we find that Ben-Hadad is the name of the king of Syria. Now, we're not certain if it's the same king of Syria that was just mentioned earlier or not, but whatever the case, Ben-Hadad decides, okay, I'm not going to invade Israel, I'm just going to invade Samaria. Because that's where, maybe it's because that's where those people were taken, and then they were released from there, and he thinks maybe they're easy pickings, whatever the case. Ben-Hadad musters his forces, and they decide they're going to invade Samaria. And that's where our story begins here in 2 Kings chapter 6. So read with me, if you will. This is starting with verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. What is that about? Well, understand, because of this siege that they're laying to the land and laying to the area, people are unable to go out and people are unable to farm. Not only that, the normal food supplies are being cut off. And so there's a famine that spreads across the land. And the famine gets so desperate that you find that things that you would normally not want to buy, things normally that you would throw away, they are now highly valued. A donkey's head, an unclean animal, was sold for food for 80 shekels of silver. That's about 2 pounds worth of silver. People were ponying up 2 pounds of silver to buy a donkey's head so they could take it and they could eat it. You also find that a quarter of a pint of dove's dung probably sold for fuel so you could light it and you could burn it to cook some sort of food. It was sold for 5 shekels of silver, about 2 ounces of silver. So there's these incredible, talk about price gouging, these incredible prices because of this famine for these unclean, terrible things. That's how bad it was. The situation looked desperate. And sometimes when we're in the middle of a situation where things are going south and we're trying to figure out how do we navigate this time span, how do we navigate this time of pain, we have to understand that sometimes our situation looks desperate. In the midst of your pain, it looks desperate. It may look like donkey's head and dove dung. It may be that sort of situation. It's rough. It's bad. It gets worse. We find that the king of Israel, verse 26, was passing by on the wall. And a woman cried out to him saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" What he's asking is, if you're asking me for help, how am I going to help you? Is it going to come from the threshing floor where we thresh out wheat so we can make bread? It's not going to come from there. Or what about the wine press, where we would grow grapes and we would make wine? It's not going to come from there. There's a famine. There is no wheat. There are no grapes. There's nothing I can do. What kind of help should I give you? What kind of help could I give you? Look at what she said. She said, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." Not only are they eating donkey heads, they have now resorted to cannibalism. It is that desperate. The situation appeared that desperate. The situation was that desperate. The king, we find in the following verses, we won't read those, but in the following verses, the king blames Elisha. Now, we don't know why he blamed Elisha. Maybe he blamed Elisha because Elisha let the war party go back to Syria. Maybe he blames Elisha because he recognizes that God has his hand working in this. Whatever the case, he decides he wants Elisha's head. He wants Elisha dead because of this. The situation seemed desperate. The situation looks like it is a desperate situation. What situation are you in? Maybe that time, that pain has caused that time to slow down, and now you're contemplating that, and you're thinking on that, and you're pondering that, and you're recognizing that your situation looks desperate. You don't know how rescue is going to come, which brings us to the next idea. The rescue appears unlikely. Look at verse 33. We find that a messenger comes from the king to talk to Elisha. And we find as the messenger shows up, verse 33, it says, while he was still speaking with them, that's Elisha, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" You ever gotten there when the rescue seemed and appeared very unlikely? And you reached the point in the midst of your desperation, in the midst of recognizing that time was so short, you reached a point and you said, "Why should I even wait for God? Why don't I just put my hand to the situation and fix it myself? Why should I wait? Why should I pray? Why should I ask God any longer? I've prayed, and it doesn't seem to be doing any good. I don't seem to get an answer for this. Why should I wait on the Lord any longer? That's the message from the king to Elisha. Why should I wait any further on the Lord? We're in a desperate situation. We're in a desperate situation. The rescue appears to be very, very unlikely. It's not going to happen. And because of that, why should I wait? Notice what else. The promise seems impossible. Look at what Elisha says in chapter 7, verse 1. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord." Now, don't overlook that phrase. Elisha is saying, this is a message that is coming directly from God to the person who is hearing it. He's speaking to the king. "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." They're paying 2 pounds for a donkey head. And now Elisha says, about this time tomorrow, 8 gallons of fine flour will be sold for a single silver coin. Not only that, 16 gallons of barley will be sold for the same amount. 2 pounds on this day, 2 pounds of silver for a donkey head. Tomorrow, 16 gallons of barley for one silver coin. That seems completely and totally impossible. But it's the word of the Lord from Elisha to the leaders. Look at what happens. The counselor, the man who is kind of second in command for the king, verse 2 says this, "Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned," that is not literally leaned, it's talking about how he's someone he depended upon, "said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" It just seems like that promise is impossible. Elisha, are you crazy? Has the lack of food gotten to you? You cannot be serious. And look at what Elisha says. "But he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." So maybe you're there. Maybe you're facing a situation that looks desperate. Maybe you're facing a rescue that appears unlikely. Maybe you're facing a promise that seems absolutely, completely, and totally impossible. And you realize that time is short. You realize that your time is passing by. And you're saying, why should I wait on the Lord any longer? Because I've waited and I've waited. And I've prayed and I've prayed. And I've sought counsel. And I've sought godly wisdom. And now here I am in the midst of this. And I feel like I'm in the middle of a spiritual famine or a physical famine or a relational famine. And I don't know what to do, God. Why should I wait on you any longer? And then you hear from God's word and you say, ooh, I don't even know if that could be true. That promise seems impossible. It seems too good to actually even occur. Well, God is in the impossibility business. God works in those impossible situations. I had a coaching friend of mine years ago. He was fond of saying, an impossibility with God becomes a glorious impossibility. Because when you reach the point where you say, I can't handle anymore, God says, that's exactly when I can start doing some work. Sometimes we make the statement, and I've heard people say it, you know, God's not going to put more on you than you can stand. Well, that's in with regard to temptation. In regard to temptation, God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what he is able to meet your need and empower you to resist that temptation. God does not say the same about suffering. You don't find that in the Bible. And sometimes people say, well, I just take heart in the fact that God's not going to put more on me than I can stand. God never promises that. It's not in there. Sometimes more than you can stand is exactly what you need. Because when you reach the point that you say, I can't stand anymore, God says, now you're desperate enough to see me work. Sometimes God allows us to face an impossible situation that is more than we can bear on our own, that by ourselves it would crush us. But God wants us to see that his strength is more than sufficient. So what does God do in the midst of this situation? What does God do in the midst of this famine? And what are those principles that we can draw from this situation and sort of apply it to what we go through when we realize we're in such a short time frame in the midst of a painful situation? Well, first of all, let's look down at verse 3 and see what happens. God chooses the method. He chooses the method he's going to use to turn things around. The scene goes from the palace where Elisha is speaking with the king and his counselors, and now the scene shifts outside the gate of Samaria. Verse 3, now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. We shall only die. That God chooses the method. Here's Elisha saying, God's going to make good on his promise. The word of the Lord is spoken. There's going to be so much food and everybody's going to buy it for extraordinarily cheap prices. Seems impossible. Seems incredibly impossible seeing how they're in the middle of a famine and people are eating each other's children. But God chooses the method. And who does he choose? Chooses four lepers outside of the city gate. Now, leprosy you find in the Old Testament isn't necessarily always equated with the leprosy that we know today. Some sort of skin disease, we don't know what it was. Leprosy we find in the Old Testament covered a vast number of different skin diseases. But whatever the disease they had, they were considered lepers. They were considered unclean. They were outside of the city. They couldn't interact with people in a normal way. And they were considered ceremonially unclean. And so that's who God chooses. God chose the method. And he chooses these four leprous men sitting outside the gate. And they come to the conclusion, why are we sitting here until we die? They start contemplating their situation. They're just sitting there outside of the gate. They're not armed men. They're not part of a ruling class. They don't have a lot of money to go buy a donkey's head or whatever. They don't have this. And yet they just come to the conclusion, why are we sitting here until we die? What a question, right? That's a question each one of us can ask in the midst of especially a situation, because you get in the middle of a difficult situation. One of the first things you want to do is, if you don't want to just put your hands on it and fix it instead of waiting on God, you want to just take your hands off of it and just sit and do nothing. You fall down, you've seen it happen. You've seen kids running relays, running races, something like that, and one of them will fall down, skin the knee. And they just get so disgusted, and they just sit down on the side of the track, side of the course, and they just say, I quit. I'm done. I don't want to run anymore. And that's what happens with us. We encounter some difficulty often, and we're just like, I just quit. I give up. I'm done. But these guys, these four guys, they exercise some pretty bold logic. They go, okay, we can go back into the city, but if we go in there, everybody's starving, and we're just going to die. Okay, so that's option one. Okay, option two, we can sit here, we're going to die. Option three, we can go, look what it says, let us go to the camp of the Syrians. Okay, so option three is we can go toward our enemy. So if we go toward our enemy, there are two options. Either A, they're going to let us live, and they'll give us some food, or B, we're just going to die. Which is what we're going to do if we sit here, and it's what we're going to do if we go to the city. So let's just go to the Syrians and surrender. Isn't that funny? You got four leprous guys going, we're just going to go surrender to our enemy, as though they pose a threat. We're going to go surrender to our enemy. God chose this highly unlikely method in the midst of an impossible situation, a situation that looked like there's no way out of this. God taps four lepers and gives them the motivation to go, you know, let's just go to the Syrian camp and let's just surrender. That's what we'll do. Because the famine's behind us. Death is there. Death is definitely going to be here if we sit here until we die. And then the only hope seems to be in the enemy's camp. We'll just go to the enemy's camp. And if we die, well, that's what's going to happen anyway. Nothing really changes. It'll just be quick and it'll be over soon.
but maybe they'll let us live,
and maybe they'll give us food. God chose the method. God often chooses a method that we ourselves would not choose. You don't see the king of Israel sitting there contemplating how they're going to get out of the situation, and the king goes, I got a plan. Let's send four lepers, and let's have the lepers surrender. What you guys think about that? He doesn't say that. This is a highly unlikely means of victory. This is a highly unlikely means that humans would see as a means by which this would occur. Yet God chooses the method. God chooses the means. God chooses the way. It's not up to us. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul's words. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God didn't choose the king. God didn't choose the army. God didn't choose the counselors. God didn't even choose Elisha. God chose four leprous men sitting out in the gate who just came to the conclusion, why are we sitting here until we die? I think we need to do something. And the only thing we can do that makes logical sense is to move toward the enemy. We all, in our lives, at different times, we all have lepers at our gates. We all have those means, those methods, those ways that God uses in our lives that we would have never picked on our own. Things come on a regular basis into our lives, and we are astounded by the way that God moves and the way that God uses some simple, lowly things in our lives. We shouldn't be, because that's what he said. He uses the lowly things. They confound the strong. You get to the place where you think you have it all figured out, and then God puts you in a situation, and then God brings you out of that situation, and the means that he uses, the method that he uses, the way that he uses to bring you from that situation or to take you on your next step is a way that you would have never dreamt of. We all have lepers. We all have those things in our lives that we think God's never going to use that, and yet he does. Sometimes it's just a matter of asking God to help us recognize those for what it is. And sometimes they're still going to catch us by surprise. Maybe that's what you need to do in the midst of your famine. Maybe you just need to ask God, God, help me to recognize that the method that you pick, the method that you choose, may be something that totally catches me off guard. He has a history of doing that, by the way. Israel's facing a giant. Who's going to defeat the giant? Nobody can defeat the giant. And then their little shepherd boy steps up and says, I'll defeat the giant. Well, that's ridiculous. Who would send a shepherd boy out to defeat a giant? Yet God chose him. We find all throughout the Old Testament, we find situations where people are raised up. You've got Esther, Queen Esther. She's just probably this teenage girl at the time. Yet God sovereignly places her for such a time as that in that particular place. And she is the means by which her people are saved from being destroyed. Just a simple, common girl. Just a little, simple, common shepherd boy. And need I remind you that the Savior of the Lord, the Savior of the world, the Lord himself, was born as a little bitty baby? I mean, God uses these lowly things, these simple things, to confound our wisdom. And God is still in the business of doing that. God still brings things, people, situations into our lives, and we say, God, you can never use this. And yet God uses those lowly things to confound our wisdom. So God chooses the method. Secondly, God orchestrates the timing. He orchestrates the timing. You find the lepers, they get up and they go, and it says in verse 5, so they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. Can't you imagine their surprise? These four lepers are padding out across that desert sand at twilight, and they get to the camp of the Syrians. Maybe one of them has a little white flag. They walk in. Nobody's there. Hello? Nobody's there. Hello? Nobody's there. They start going from tent to tent. They start looking. Nobody's there. Everybody's gone. Verse 6. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they had said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. That's one of my favorite little accounts in the whole Bible. I just love that. I love it because God orchestrates the timing. Look at verse 5. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. Look at verse 7. So they fled away in the twilight. Those 8 lepers' feet on those 4 leprous men. Those 8 sore-covered, wounded, painful to walk on, maybe, feet of these lepers. As they padded out across that desert stand in the twilight, the Syrian army said, what's that sound? Oh, that's a great army. Oh, that's chariots. Oh, okay, Israel doesn't have that sort of hardware. That's got to be the Hittites. Hittites were very warlike people, and they were known for having the first group of people to use iron weapons. So the Hittites are coming, and listen, by the sound of it, it's not just Hittites. It's got to be the Egyptians too. King of Israel has hired out the armies, and he's paid them off, and now they are coming to destroy us. And they just left everything and fled. Such was their fear. What was their fear? The sound they heard. What did they hear? God caused them to hear the sound of army. What was the sound actually? Just 4 guys going out across the desert, getting ready to surrender. God orchestrated the timing. It was perfect timing. They got up and arose at twilight, and it was at twilight that they heard this sound, because God had caused the army to hear this sound. God is perfect in his timing. He causes all things to work like he wants them to work. He's precise in his timing. He orchestrates that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has perfect knowledge of your situation. He has perfect understanding of your situation. He has perfect power over your situation. And he can bring your situation to pass in the exact, perfect, precise time. He orchestrates the timing. We find the same idea of all things in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice it says all things work together for good. It does not say all things are good. It's some things are very bad. This famine is bad. But God is going to weave those dark threads in with the gold threads, and God is going to work all things together, the bad and the good, for the best. The painful times and the good times. He doesn't take the painful time and say, boom, I've turned it around, and now the painful time isn't painful anymore. He doesn't say that. He works all things together. He weaves all things together. He can perfectly orchestrate the timing. I'm reminded of a story that took place a number of years ago. There was a seminary that was about to go under because they were unable to pay their bills. And so the president of the seminary, along with some of the board members, got together and they decided to have a prayer meeting, and they decided to pray. They were out in Texas and they decided to pray. And they got on their knees and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And while they were praying, the administrative assistant who was out in the outer office was sitting out there, and this guy walks in wearing a big cowboy hat, and he says, ma'am, I just sold some cattle. And she recognized him as one of the local cattle barons. He said, I just sold some cattle, and I just felt like the Lord was telling me that I was to write a check for the seminary here, so here's a check for you. And so she, recognizing the seriousness of the situation and how they were praying that they needed to pay this bill on that day, she interrupted the prayer meeting and went in and presented them with the check. And when they opened the check, it was for the exact amount. For the exact amount that was needed to pay off the bills to keep the seminary afloat, which it still is. And one of the men in there in that prayer meeting had just prayed, Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. We know that all things are yours, and we're just asking you to help. And whenever the check came through there just a few minutes later, one of the guys looked at it and said, well, God sold some of the cattle. God orchestrates the timing. God will orchestrate the timing in your life. God will orchestrate people into your life. God will orchestrate situations in your life. And so often, when God orchestrates a situation, we get frustrated because we think, my goodness, this is such an inconvenience because now I'm so inconvenienced because I had planned to do this. And we don't even realize that God is orchestrating and moving that situation and perfecting that timing so that we are synced up with his will. They get up, they arise at twilight and head to the camp of the Syrians. And that's exactly when the Syrians hear the sound of an army coming. Maybe you just need to ask God, God, help me to wait on your perfect timing. Help me to trust that you're going to orchestrate the timing. Look what happens next. Verse 8. When these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. The first response is, let's eat this ourselves. Isn't that something? You got four lepers plundering the army of the Syrians. I mean, that's pretty good there. And then they say, wait. This isn't right. We need to let some people know about this because everybody's starving. We need to let them know because if we hold this to ourselves, bad stuff could happen. We need to let everybody else know because this is a day of good news. God met their need. That's exactly what God does in the midst of your situation. God meets the need. He met the need above and beyond. They experienced grace. Isn't that it? Come on now. If you've ever really contemplated the depth of your own sinfulness, and then you contemplate the depth of the goodness of the riches of Christ that he has given to you because of his sacrifice, you feel a lot like these lepers. It's really easy to feel. When you really get a grasp of how serious your situation was before you came to Christ, and you see the glory of the goodness of Christ presented to you, you feel like you are plundering the enemy's camp, and God has just poured out, lavished his grace upon you because he has. And so you find these lepers, they see this grace. They receive this grace. And so they go and they tell the other people. Now, we won't read it for time's sake, but you can read it on your own. In the next little bit of the passage, there's a little bit of a debate that goes on between the king and everybody else. And the king is saying, I think it's a trap. We don't need to go out there because if we go out there, they've hidden themselves. The Syrians hid themselves so that if we go out there, they're going to arise from their place of hiding and they're going to overtake us. So they decide, let's just send out some people to see. And they go out and they see that the leper's word was absolutely true and that it actually was the way they said it was. And then notice what happens. Verse 16. Then the people went out, verse 16, and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel according to the word of the Lord. It was just like God had said the day before. About this time tomorrow, you're going to have all this fine flour and you're going to have this barley and it's going to be had for little next to nothing. And that's exactly what happens. God meets the need. God meets your need. You're in the midst of a famine, God will meet your need. God will meet you where you are. It may not be in a means that you expect. It may not be in a way that you would anticipate, but God meets the need. Listen to Philippians. This is Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, God meets our need. Whatever your need is, whatever that situation is that you face, you go before God, he will give you what you need. Notice I said he can meet your need. It doesn't always necessarily meet every one of our wants. Sometimes we have wants and we get them mixed up with our needs and we go before God and we say, God, I need this. And God's like, you don't really need that. It's like when I was a kid and I would tell my mom, I need this toy. No, you don't. You have three just like it. Yes, but this one is a different color. And we're trying to complete the collection. Yeah, I don't need it. I just wanted it. All the others would be perfectly fine. So you don't get your needs and your wants mixed up. But God always meets our need. Notice what happens, though. There's a little flashback here. Verse 17. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. When the word goes out, hey, we got all this food. We've got all these riches. We're going to sell them in the gate. The guy who doubted God, the guy who said, I don't think God can do this. The king said, I want you to go be in charge of it. So he is placed in the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. So he doubted what God had said. And Elisha had said, you're going to see it, but you're not going to eat it. And now the king says, you go be in charge of it. So he's in charge of it, and the people are so hungry and wanting food so badly that they charge right over him, and he dies. I know you say, that is not a real happy ending to the story. Well, not for him. Notice verse 19. The captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself could make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. So it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Do you see what the issue was with him? Faith. A lack of faith. He had heard the word of God, yet there was a lack of faith. And because there was a lack of faith, a lack of belief, he saw the blessings come close, but he didn't get to experience them on his own. And the same is true for us. The same is true for us. We can experience it. We can experience what the lepers experienced, or we can experience what the man on whose hand the king leaned experienced. It's just a matter of faith. It's a matter of belief. It's a matter of trust. It's a matter of saying, why are we sitting here until we die? Moving toward the enemy and just trusting that God is going to move, trusting that God is going to work, trusting the word of the Lord. Or it's a matter of saying, I don't believe you, God. I don't believe you can meet my need. I don't believe you are going to orchestrate the timing. I don't believe you are going to choose the best method. I don't believe you, God. Well, that's a lack of faith. If we really think about it, our situation was desperate. And our rescue was highly, highly unlikely. And the circumstances that we faced, well, they were just impossible because we could not deal with our sin on our own. But what did God do? God chose the method. He chose his son. He sent his only son to die on a cross for us. He orchestrated the timing. The Bible tells us that the exact right moment of time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. At the exact moment, when everything was lined up exactly as it should be, Jesus was born, and exactly at the right moment in time, Jesus died for our sins. And Jesus meets our needs. It's through Jesus Christ that our needs are met. Our deepest, most serious, most pressing, most desperate need. And that is the need for salvation. It's met in Christ. And if Jesus will meet our needs and will meet the most serious need of our lives, he's going to take care of all the rest of them. If God is so loving and so caring and so compassionate that he will meet our most desperate need by sacrificing his son, he'll deal with all of your stuff that you face tomorrow. It never ceases to amaze me. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. It never ceases to amaze me in my life how many times I recognize that God is taking care of my eternity, but then I want to question him about the next 24 hours. How I look at what God has done through the person of Jesus and through his sacrifice, and yet I want to sit here and say, I don't know if you're going to be able to handle this particular situation, though. If he can handle our biggest need, he can handle all the rest of them. And if God is so loving and so gracious and so merciful, and he extends that love and that mercy and that grace and that compassion by meeting us where we are in the midst of our own spiritual famine, and he chooses the method of his son, and he orchestrates everything exactly as it should be, and he meets those needs, he will continue to meet your lesser needs. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what you're facing today. But I know in a room this size with this number of people, there are some of you that you came in today, let's just say it, you came in today with a broken heart. You came in today with a heavy heart. You came in today with a worried heart. You came in today with an anxious heart. And you came in and you had a, some of you, just say it, some of you had a really hard time during worship time because your mind was going back to that situation that you've been dealing with maybe all week for the last few weeks or maybe the last few months, and you've been dealing with it and you just keep going back to it and going back to it and going back to it. and you just had a hard time because your heart is just so heavy with some things. And maybe you're facing doubt, and you're facing some fear, and you're facing a situation, maybe you're going through some grief, and maybe you feel like you're walking through something, and you're walking all alone, and you very much feel like you are in the middle of a spiritual famine, and you feel like you are sitting there, and the famine's behind you, and the famine is where you are, and there's uncertainty in front of you. You don't have to sit there until you die. God's got a purpose. God has a method that you haven't even thought of. He's got ways out of your situation. He's got hidden doors, hidden pathways, hidden staircases, hidden ladders out of that situation that you have never even dreamt of. Like Israel at the shore of the Red Sea, this looks impossible. How are we going to get through? God's like, this is nothing for me. I'm the creator. I'll just make a way. I'll just part the waters. That's not going to stop me. You find in the Old Testament, you find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing down before the king, not obeying his command. They get thrown into the fire. They get thrown into a fiery furnace to be executed. That seems impossible. God's like, that's nothing. I created fire. That's all right. I'll just get in the fire with them. Protect them. God's own son dies on a cross, and the disciples think, that's it. It's over. The promise can't be fulfilled now. It's okay. I have control over life and death. He'll come back to life and give everybody else eternal life who believes in him. There is nothing that is too difficult for God. That's the word of the Lord. There is nothing impossible with God. That's the word of the Lord. Yeah, but you don't know my situation. Yeah, but do you know my God? There is nothing impossible for him. We don't have to sit until we die. Let's pray. Lord God, I know there are people here this morning and they're struggling. They're going through a famine. They're going through times of great difficulty. They're going through times of loss, of grief, of sorrow, of loneliness, of disappointment, of rejection, of fear, of doubt, of anxiety. But Father God, you're the Lord of all things. You're over all things. You rule over all things by your sovereign grace. Your power is so far beyond us, we can't even begin to comprehend it. And so, Father, I pray for each person here who's in the midst of a spiritual famine. Father, I pray that you'd choose the method and that you'd have some lepers outside of their gates rise up and move toward the enemy. Father, I pray that in the twilight of these situations, Father, I pray that you would meet them with perfect timing. And I pray you would meet their need in a way that is so mind-blowing that it is totally and completely incomprehensible how it would be by any other means except your hand. And even then, may it be a glorious surprise. Father, may the impossibilities that we face be glorious impossibilities. May the difficult times that we have be woven with those golden threads of those wonderful times, and you would work all things together for good, just as you promised. And may we trust your word. No matter how impossible it may seem, may we never have a heart of unbelief and say, I don't believe that even if there could be windows in heaven, that this could come to pass. There are, in fact, better than windows in heaven, Father God, because you lived among us. You came and dwelt with us. And you paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. And so, Father, may we never lose sight of that fact. So, Father, I pray that you would encourage hearts this morning. Father, I pray if there's anybody here who's never stepped towards you in faith and seen their greatest need, the need for salvation, filled by your son, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, we pray that you would have your way in us and through us, and that you would work a mighty work, and that we'd be found to be people moving toward you, not just sitting until we die, no matter how difficult the situation is, but stepping out in faith, recognizing that you'll meet us there, and that you'll walk with us, and that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. And so, Father, I pray whatever the next step is that any of us need to take, I pray that we would do that with boldness. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. this morning. Maybe you need to come forward and pray. Maybe you'd like somebody to pray with you. Maybe you have some decision to make. Maybe you want to talk to someone about how you can know Christ. Maybe you're returning to Christ. You say, I've just been away from God. I just want to renew my commitment to God. Maybe some of you need to be baptized, would like to join the church. Whatever decision is, the decision is that you need to make this morning, you feel free to make it.